7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I should like to speak on the subject, first of all, contextually this evening, as it appears in the words of the Lord Jesus spoken to his own disciples. In the preceding verses of the chapter, Jesus had been informing his disciples of the suffering and the persecution that they were going to experience at the hands of men after his departure. And their hearts were filled with sorrow at those words which he spoke unto them. Enigmatical words they appeared to be to them. And they created a sense of surprise and astonishment in their troubled minds. They could not reconcile his assurance that they would not be left orphans in this world of woe with the warnings of the severe trial and even death which they were about to experience at the hands of religious Jews. Ignorance of himself and of his Father on the part of their persecutors, said Jesus, would account for the intense opposition that they would experience at the hands of men. It was a question of their being forewarned of future events so that they would not be taken unawares by them when they actually occurred. This, said Jesus, was why he was speaking to them in this vein, in verses 1 to 4, they would recall his predictions when they were eventually enveloped in the fiery trials. I am telling you this now because I am going to leave you, he said. I did not speak to you in this fashion from the commencement of your discipleship because I was with you. My bodily presence accompanied you, protecting you, shepherding you, caring for you. But the time is imminent when I shall be corporeally absent from you, no longer visibly and physically present with you. Then in verse 5, Jesus again refers to the fact of his going to the one who had sent him into the world. And he comments that they hadn't demanded of him where he was going. Instead, they had been preoccupied with their own sorrow, and their enthusiasm had been dampened, and their spirits jaded. Thomas, of course, in chapter 14 and verse 5, had in a manner asked him where he was going. And Peter also, in chapter 13 and verse 36, had asked the question, Lord, where goest thou? But Jesus desired from them more eagerness for information regarding the destiny to which he was going. He wished to hear from his disciples an intelligent inquiry concerning the great event which was about to happen in his life, going to his Father. And in plain terms, Jesus had told them several times of the journey he was soon to take. Journey back to his Father, and how his soul longed for that experience to be again with his Father. In chapter 14 and verse 12, he said, I go to the Father. In chapter 14 and verse 28, he said, If you loved me, you would rejoice that I go to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. In chapter 16 and verse 5, he said, I go to him that sent me. In chapter 16 and verse 16, he said, I go away to the Father. And in chapter 16 and verse 28, he said, I leave the world and go to the Father. In these chapters of John's Gospel, the Lord constantly and directly refers to his being sent by the Father, his coming from the Father, and his going back to the Father. And during the time between his coming and the hour of his going, he had fulfilled the will of his Father God and finished perfectly the work on earth which his Father had given him to do. Now in verse 7 of our chapter, Jesus says in effect, However otherwise it may appear to you, I say the truth to you, it is profitable for you that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Paraclete will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. And here again in chapter 16, the Lord tersely and comprehensively gives the promise of the Holy Spirit and intimates the various aspects of the Spirit's ministry when he comes into this world. It is expedient. It is profitable. It is advantageous for you that I go away, for otherwise the Spirit will not come to you. And the coming of the Holy Spirit was based upon the work of accomplished redemption. Sin and sins had been dealt with at Calvary. The victorious ascended Lord would send him. Moreover, it was in accord with the divine purpose that Christ must go to the Father before the Spirit could come in order to testify concerning a glorified Christ to his followers here on earth. And the departure of the Lord was thus profitable for them because he was going into heaven and would send forth the Holy Spirit to the earth. It is expedient for you that I go away. And that for various reasons. First of all, because the bodily presence of the Lord while on earth was limited, as in the case of all human beings, to the place where at any given time his physical presence was. Now, however, with the advent of the Spirit, it was advantageous for the saints, in that Christ, through the Holy Spirit, could be known of all believers simultaneously. The Holy Spirit's presence is all-pervading, not being restricted as to his personality in a visible physical body. This, then, is one of the great advantages to the disciples of Christ going to heaven and the Spirit's coming from there to abide among them and to indwell the Lord's people on earth. In the nature of things too, the church, as we remarked on a previous occasion, could not be brought into being until these two necessary conditions were fulfilled. The presence of the head, the Lord Jesus, in heaven, and the presence personally of the Holy Spirit here on earth. Another reason why the disciples would be advantaged by the coming of the Holy Spirit was that he, descending from above, would testify of the person of Christ, telling the saints of Christ's heavenly glory, new truth concerning Christ, which they had not known before. Having accompanied the Lord Jesus throughout the period of his earthly ministry, the disciples had gained an insight into the person, the life, and the ways of the Lord Jesus from an earthly standpoint. The Spirit would communicate heavenly splendors with which their Master, the Son of Man, was now invested in that celestial scene. Moreover, the Spirit indwelling the mortal bodies of individual believers would carry out a spiritual work in the souls and lives of God's people here on earth, chiefly linking them up in vital union with the Lord Jesus Christ in heavenly glory. And an association is meant to be known not only theoretically and doctrinally, but experientially. We should feel the effects of the spiritual union in our souls by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. You see, we are really otherworldly people. And the presence of the Spirit is to produce in us heavenly mindedness in conscious touch with the glorified man in heaven. So as the Lord stressed, it was expedient. It was profitable that he should go out of the world unto his Father in order that the Holy Spirit might come. We have been considering various references given by the Lord Jesus regarding the coming of the Spirit when addressing his disciples in these three chapters of the Gospel according to John, chapters 14, 15, and 16. And in each reference, we find a distinctive accent. In chapter 14, from verse 15 to 18, we have Christ as a mediator going to request the Father to give his disciples another paraclete. Not one of a different kind, but another of the same as the Lord himself. The Father, in the context, gives the Spirit, and the point stressed in that particular reference is that of relationship. In chapter 15, from verse 26 to 27, it is not the Lord viewed in his mediatorial character here, requesting the Father to send the Comforter in his name, but it is the exalted Christ in the glory as the fruit of his victorious and finished work on earth, sending the Holy Spirit from the Father to bear witness concerning Christ as he now is in heavenly glory. His disciples had accompanied with Jesus on earth. They knew and were witnesses of his earthly life and works, and of his humiliation while here. But concerning the Son of Man, exalted and glorified in heaven, this the Spirit would communicate to them. In chapter 16, we now find that the development of the doctrine concerning the coming of the Holy Spirit and his ministry here on earth reaches its fullness, as the Lord adds further details to the revelation already given to his own. In chapter 16, the Holy Spirit is regarded as being now personally on earth. "If I go, I will send him to you," said Jesus. "And having come, he will bring demonstration to the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." We note the distinction here. The Spirit is sent to his disciples, not to the world, nor even to the Jewish nation, but to his own followers only. yet demonstrating to the world, convincing the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. The world that despised and rejected the Son of Man. In these various references made by the Lord to the coming of the Holy Spirit, we observe three aspects. Firstly, that the Spirit was sent by and proceeded from the Father. Secondly, that the ascended Son sent the Paraclete. And thirdly, that the Spirit of his own volition came forth from his heavenly abode. The persons of the Godhead in no way and at no time acted independently the one of the others. And one has said with perfect truth that independency in the Godhead is unthinkable. Thus each person of the Godhead, here as always, acted in accordance with his personal will, but all their wills were perfectly and eternally in harmony, demonstrating that the Godhead, one God in three persons, is essentially a compound unity. In the Godhead there is substantial unity, but functional diversity. The Spirit of truth, the Lord disclosed in his previous revelation regarding the gift of the Spirit, the world cannot receive because it does not see him nor know him. The question then arises, how then can he bring about the conviction, the demonstration of sin, righteousness and judgment when the world cannot see him or know him? Well, this he does instrumentally through the church and its members individually, whom he indwells, for the church is now God's authentic organ of witness in the world. And in connection with the Spirit's presence in the world, there are three things that he is presently doing in respect of the world. Firstly, he is demonstrating the sin of the world. The world of men, the world entrapped in the world system dictated by the evil one himself, wholly opposed to God. And the world had rejected God's Son, the world of mankind. And the rejection of God's Son, who appeared among men in wondrous grace, is the definitive sin which is brought before the world under judgment of God. It is incredible almost, isn't it, to realize that the Almighty Creator of the universe in its entirety, this has been in this tiny planet of Earth and was murdered by its inhabitants. The fragile creatures formed by him and dependent upon him for every breath they drew. Deity has been in this world. He was in the world, we read in John chapter 1. Yes, deity in the form of humanity has been in this world. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, as we have it in John chapter 1. His rejection then is it the general sin of which the world as a whole is guilty of, as entrapped in this world system dictated by Satan. The evil in the world evolving in the human heart and being worked out in the life of men in this scene of time, wholly opposed in hateful opposition to God. The Holy Spirit now in this same world brings demonstration or conviction of the most appalling atrocity that has ever taken place in the annals of human history, the murder of the Lord Jesus Christ, his crucifixion and death, the death of God's Son, the one who went about continually doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil. In this atrocity, moreover, both Jew and Gentile
were involved, and the whole world stands guilty before God. Therefore, we have a crisp statement here indicating the functions of the Holy Spirit in relation to the world. The nature of his testimony is defined, and the reasons for it are given. Firstly, and when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin, because they believe not in me. Secondly, he will reprove the world of righteousness, because I go to the Father. Thirdly, he will reprove the world of judgment, because the prince of this world is, or hath been, judged. In relation to the Christian, the functions of the Holy Spirit are clearly defined. He guides us into the truth. He reveals the things of Christ to us. He communicates to us the things that the greatest human intellects could never discover or acquire. But verses 8 to 11 of our chapter intimate the effect of his presence in connection with the world. The word to reprove or even convinced is evidently not the best word to convey the thought expressed in this legal term. The truth rather is that he by his presence, and not so much by his direct operations, affords proof to the world of the three things stated in these verses. It is the demonstration by his presence here of the points mentioned, for by his coming into the world and his indwelling of the saints as distinct from the world, he gives convincing proof of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Proof of sin, because they believe not in me. It is not now because they have failed to fulfill the righteous requirements of the law, but because the world in general rejects Christ, does not believe in him. He came in wondrous grace, and in him God manifested his love to a ruined creation. They knew him not. They were willingly ignorant of the presence of the Almighty Creator in their midst. And today men in the mass still do not believe in him. This is the definitive sin of which the Holy Spirit gives proof, since he identifies himself only with those who believe in Christ and indwells those who are the people of God, the separated ones in an unbelieving world. In the kingdom age there will be another effusion of the Holy Spirit, as we know, but then he will come in a more extensive way. God will pour out his Spirit then upon all flesh, as Joel tells us in his prophecy. Now in the Christian era, the Spirit is seen exclusively in association with those who believe in and belong to Christ. Secondly, proof of righteousness. Because I go to my Father, and ye behold me no more. The world, having rejected and crucified the righteous one, God raised him from among the dead ones, and exalted and glorified, setting him down at his own right hand in heaven. And this was the fitting sequel to the one who had been so unjustly handled and treated while here on earth. His righteous life, in which he morally glorified God, and his sacrificial death, in which he propitiated God in respect of sin. There is now a righteous man exalted in heaven. And that one was once here on earth, but was treated with disdain and rejected by men, despite the manifestation of his divine love and mercy, with the greatest possible injustice and unrighteousness, and he was hounded to an awful death of shame and torture. the cross death. Paul in the treatise to the Romans records, there is none righteous, no, not so much as even one. But the Spirit's presence here attests the fact that the Father's presence there, in the Father's presence there, there is a righteous man. And that blessed man whom the world cast out now sits at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having displayed perfect righteousness while among men here on earth. As we sometimes sing, Lord, in thy form and comeliness, the Father's brightest glory shine, displaying perfect holiness, revealing all his love divine. Thirdly, we come to the last of the statements regarding the Spirit's functions, as set forth in the context of this passage that we have been reading this evening, the proof of judgment, the proof of judgment. Because the prince of this world is judged, or hath been judged. The thought here is that Satan has been judged already in the death of Christ and in his resurrection and ascension. And the sentence of judgment, it is true, has not yet been executed. His destruction will take place later, but in the cross of Christ, where the devil appeared to triumph, in point of fact, he has been judged and is now a vanquished foe. That Holy One whom the prince of the world rejected has been glorified by God and afforded the highest place in heaven. The ascended Christ has sent the Holy Spirit, whose presence here on earth demonstrates the reality of Satan's judgment. Now, while the primary interpretation of our Lord's words in John chapter 16 has reference to the presence of the Holy Spirit on earth rather than to his operations, there is a sense in which, instrumentally and historically, these words have had their application. He will convict the world of sin. And in Acts chapter 2 and verse 37, there is recorded a specific instance of this as a result of Peter's Pentecostal sermon. Let the whole house of Israel, therefore, know assuredly that God has made him, this Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. And having heard it, they were pricked in heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, what shall we do, brethren? And secondly, he will convict the world of righteousness. In Acts chapter 7 and verse 52, in Stephen's address before the council, he accused them there of murdering the righteous one. They have slain those who announced beforehand concerning the coming of the just, the righteous one, of whom ye have now become deliverers up and murderers. And thirdly, he will convict the world of judgment. In Acts 2 and verse 19 and verse 20, again in Peter's sermon, we read there regarding the power of the Holy Spirit on that day of Pentecost that we have the practical fulfillment of the words of Joel, partially at least, the Old Testament prophet. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord. Now the Spirit gives proof to the world of these things by the mode of life of those who belong to Christ and those with whom he associates and in whom he dwells. And of course, there should be in all our lives a demonstrable difference between our lifestyle and the lifestyle of the worldling. Not only in things that we refrain from doing as believers, but positively too, in the good works that we perform. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, we have the truth expressed regarding the believer's transformation from the world and its ways. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Perhaps the line of demarcation today between us and the world is not so clear-cut as it used to be. With Paul, the contrast was very evident. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, he could say, "But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which have come unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me." What a condensed history do these words convey, written near the close of his days, of the lifestyle of the Apostle Paul. His manner of life evoked from a godless world the same reactions and oppositions encountered by his beloved Lord when he was here on earth. The world is not changed in respect of these matters at all, and the Spirit's presence here personally gives proof to the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment.